And now this morning we begin loving fruitfully, which is remembering that God is life-giving and modeling our love on His life-giving love. Jesus came so that we might have life and have it full, and that is coextensive with His wanting to give us His joy and to bring our joy to completion. We begin with what Paul the Sixth wrote in Humanae, that love is fruitful. Because it's not confined wholly to the loving interchange of husband and wife. They're loving each other. Since it also contrives to go beyond this to bring new life into being. Just like the love of Father and Son conspire the Holy Spirit, so the love of man and woman, made God's image and likeness, can generate new life. Marriage becomes a lover by their nature, ordained toward the procreation and education of children. That's something exclusively ordained. But up until the sexual revolution, 50 years ago, this was such an obvious point, whereas today, basically, let's be honest, because of the progress of the homosexual approach to sexuality, that it's just about feelings and adult desires, there's no intrinsic ordering to it, the heterosexual approach to marriage has been altered, taking life out of the picture, because we know that homosexual sex is sterile by nature. That's become more or less the norm with which culture looks at sexuality. That there's been this separation from what was obvious once. To use an analogy of food, food isn't just about pleasure. We should enjoy what we eat. We should be grateful for what we eat. But joy is a byproduct of eating. When we're starving and have something good, we're happy about it. It's a byproduct of it. It's a fruit of it. It's not the purpose of it. If the only reason why we were eating was enjoyment, well then we would all be 1,000 pounds. There's a built-in purpose to eating and enjoying the fruit. And the same thing, there's a built-in purpose to human sexuality. Joy is meant to be a fruit of it. God wants it to be pleasant. God wants it to bring joy. But if it is geared toward joy, then what happens is we begin to use somebody else to bring us joy. And that type of utilitarianism, that using someone else rather than making love grows love. Sometimes the church's teaching was misunderstood if we were to go back 100 years ago. 100 years ago. Well, I can still say, sometimes today, I have heard in confession, people from particular ethnic groups come and say, I have to confess that I took pleasure in making love with my husband and my wife. And it's just like, okay, you have to work with them on that. But they thought that it was supposed to be merely for procreation. And if they had any love coming out of it, or any joy coming out of it, it's if that was sinful. That was 100 years ago. That just wasn't properly taught. But there are twofold purposes of making love. Love, increasing love between husband and wife. Literally naming it. Expressing in their bodies what they did in words before the altar, that they take the other's gift and that they give themselves wholly to the other. That's one, and the other of the twofold purpose is openness to life, this willingness to cooperate with the Lord in the procreation of children. Closet. Marriage and husband and love are by their nature ordained toward the procreation of children. Children are really the supreme gift of marriage and contribute in the highest degree to their parents' welfare. That's at multiple levels. Highest gift of marriage. You know, the two most incredible things that happen in the world, what happens at the altar, what God comes down, and what happens between couples, when a couple together with God brings a new child into existence, that child will live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The child has a mortal soul, even if the child
God has an immortal soul, how to live forever. You could win 10 Nobel Prizes. You could win 25 NFL MVPs. Nothing compares to that. You can create 1,000 companies. You can become President of the United States. Nothing compares to that. And yet, that wonder has been lost in our culture. And sex has been reduced from something holy to horny. And if barnyard animals are able to bring new offspring, what's so special about what happens when human beings make love? Something far greater than that. It's participation with God in the creation of someone who will live forever. Nothing else you will see. Supreme gift. But it's not just a gift for the world, it's not just a gift for the child, it's not just something that pleases God. But it's a gift to draw the parents into a deeper form of loving. Marriage is supposed to be a union of life and love. But when the children are born, they force and send parents to get outside of themselves, get outside of their heroes, get outside of some selfishness. Giving up their sleep to care for babies, to maybe work in a second job, to care for families, all the rest. This forms people in far deeper love. And it also opens them up to a much deeper appreciation for each other. As qualities in the husband start to show in his tenderness toward the child that perhaps hadn't been seen before. And as the motherly heroism starts to shine in the strength of the woman in raising the child. Eventually, Paul VI alludes to at the end, care for the parents' welfare, first for their soul, informing them more and more to the image of God, but then also very much late in life, the welfare of the parents. That one of the great gifts that God gives children is at the end of their parents' life, they have a chance to repay their parents for the ways that their parents cared for them when they were young. In most cultures, when there's a healthy family life, this is what occurs. We've got to get back to that point in our culture, which is moving gradually to an exclusively nursing home and an euthanasia approach to care and development. Nursing homes are fine, but families absolutely can't do 24 hours a day. Fine. They're moral. But sometimes it's the first option rather than the last resort. Because sometimes children just want to go about with their own lives. They don't realize that caring for their parents at the end of their life will help them to grow and love at the same time. And there are so many cultures, especially in Europe, that are gray. You miss a whole generation of children. And the social structures can no longer care. But even if the sort of social structure could care, the care of nurses in a nursing home is not going to be the care of any mother, no matter how good the nurses really are. Something that's missing. So the whole structure of life and love, which is family, is getting severed by the urban and the slither. So Paul VI is talking precisely about the gift of children. So we begin, as we always do in these sections, that these adjectives that Paul VI describes about familial love, spousal love, flow from Christ's love. Christ's love is life-giving. He came to be like that. St. Leo of Sardis is an early doctor of the church. Actually, he hasn't been given the title doctor. But he's a great theologian and a priest. In the reading of the Larry and some frequency. He said that Jesus shows the paternal image of the Father. That Jesus himself is like in baptism, for example, gives us his supernatural life. He is the image of the Father in bestowing on us life. He wants us to share that life-giving love. When couples prepare for marriage and immediately before their vows, the last sacred intention is, will you accept children lovingly as a gift from God and raise them according to the law of Christ and his church? Couples commit first to receiving children as a gift. This is why abortion is always wrong. always. If there are others like what so is offered, a Christian couple is committed to receiving children loving and visiting. Even if the doctor comes and says that the child has every illness ever known to man, in these thick books of child diseases, child's still a gift during the terrible twos. Child's still a gift during the rebellious teenage years. Child's still a gift, even if the child is going to try your love and patience, to getting involved in drugs, to wandering far away from home. Child's a gift. Fundamentally, it's the child will help you to love much more than you would otherwise. If you have to love like St. Monica, who wept for 17 years over what her son Augustine was doing, that might still be a means by which you grow in love. In the unconditional love that God the Father has, will you accept children lovingly as a gift of God and raise them according to the law of Christ in the church? What is the law of Christ in the church? Sometimes when we hear the word law, many of us are just like, I don't want to get busted. Law is not one of these types of terms that fill us with joy. We're a little afraid of the term law. Law of Christ in the church is this: to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these, Jesus himself said, take all the law of God. We know that all the Ten Commandments are conflicts, right? We can't be loving God if we serve another God. We can't be loving God if we're using his name as a throwaway. Can't be loving God if we're blowing him off on the day we call the Lord's Day, doing something else more important than worshiping him. We can't be loving our neighbor if we're dishonoring our parents. We can't be loving our neighbor if we're killing them or hating them, taking advantage of them for our own sexual gratification, stealing from them, lying to them, being upset that they have something that we don't have, rather than rejoicing in their blessings. There's no way you can love your loved ones. Parents are making a commitment that when you receive children, loving is a gift of God, we're going to help them become holy. We're going to commit ourselves to help them to learn that God loves them, to help them to love them back, and that God wants us to show our love by the way we love for each other. Notice what Jesus didn't say during the Last Supper. He didn't say, love me as I love you. He could have. We should love Jesus, but that's not the criteria here. He says, love one another just as I love you. He wants us to show our love for him by the way we love each other. That's why we say, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something. Naked, you clothed me. Ill, you comforted me. Stranger, you welcomed me. In prison, you visited me. Notice what he said on the flip side. I was hungry, you thirsty, you told me to get a job. I was a stranger, you said, get the hell out of my country. You don't have the right color car. I was naked, and you looked at me in pornographic images. I was in prison, and you stood outside with a megaphone saying you deserve to die. I was sick, and said, too bad that you don't have a job and you don't have health. Jesus didn't say exactly those words, quite specifically, but they were applied to our very age. Whatever we do to the least of our brothers and sisters, Jesus did personally. Our love for God is shown by the love that we have for our neighbor. One of the most powerful examples of this is after the resurrection. Peter had betrayed the Lord 3 times. So Jesus met him at the seashore and now prepared 7 of the apostles' breakfast. And he pulled Peter aside and said, Simon, son of John, press the reset button, St. Peter. Simon, son of John, went back to his name before Jesus changed his name. You love me more than these. You don't really know what these are, the fish or the apostles, but we could just say everything. You love me more than everything else. Simon said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, you love me. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, I love you, you love me, you're a happy family. No, he didn't say that. He said, feed my lamb. Simon, son of John, you love me. says, Lord, you know all things, you know that we'll do. Tend my sheep, protect my sheep. Simon's love for Jesus would be shown in how we would lead her to go and trust in love. Huge point. To accept children loving his gift is to make them to them, to raise them, to love God with all we've got. So we really love our neighbor with all we've got. And the family is a school of this type of sacrificial love. The family can train us how to love others. People ask me when I give vocation talks about the priesthood, who was the greatest influence on your priesthood? Whom do you try to model yourself after? And they're expecting me to say St. John the Damned, the St. Priest, it's had an influence on you. They expect me to say St. John Paul II, for example, and others that I'll speak about. And say, the greatest piece of example of my life, his name was Roger Henry, my father. Because his sacrificial love taught me how to love his priest. His commitment to us showed me a priest. Family is a school of love. And that's what the stern, the sacred intention is. That love flows from life. Because when you bring life in, there's sacrifice involved, and that forces us, in a sense, to overcome our selfishness and love from you. What are the positive characteristics of fruitful love? It's an openness to God and a generosity to God's love. And an openness to generosity of love. It's an openness to God. Now, some people have said this anthem, get out of the bedroom. Why is the church interested in what happens in the bedroom? Because the church is interested that our life always be loving. And if in the very act of making love, God is being excluded, ooh, what does that mean? It's probably not going to be truly loving if you're excluding the one who is love from that. But to open ourselves up to God's extraordinary generosity. God didn't have to create. He didn't need the world. He didn't need us. But he wanted the world and he wanted us. And couples have this have a chance to cooperate with God's extraordinary generosity. Even for couples today that are in general open to life, there can often be a stinginess. They're open to life a little, but they're not really open to the full generosity of God's love. That doesn't mean that everybody's expecting you like St. Catherine Siena's parents. She was the 25th child in her family. If the parents stopped at 24, we wouldn't have had this great God with the church. Every couple of misses would be like a Ben and Casa. But nevertheless, a lot of the times, early in my priesthood, I was doing just after ordination a class, and some poor sheep guy raised his hand and said, you know, Father, I'm just trying to figure out how many children does God want us to have? And I just said, one at a time. Or if you're lucky, you'll be blessed with twins, like my parents were with my brother and me. Just one at a time. For a couple that goes in and say they want two children, for a couple that goes in and say would like to have 10 children, both are not really approaching it in conversation with God, with a real openness to what God wants to do in their love. But God is generous, and our approach is generous. And I prepare couples for marriage, and 12 of the 12 essays that I gave is how you feel about children and hoping to have children right away. And the typical answer that I get from most couples is, we want to have children. If they didn't want to have children, and they were going to exclude the possibility, they couldn't get married because they wouldn't be capable of making the same intention about what marriage really is. But the general question, the answer is generally like this. We hope to have children, we want to wait a few years. And then sometimes I'll give a number, sometimes not. And so I put on my priestly dunce cap. He said, I don't know, not. And I say, just curious, how are you not going to have children? Are you guys going to sleep in separate bedrooms for the first few years of your marriage and things like this? And then they look, and I'm meeting priests, and just like, well, no, Father. But like, how are you planning not to have kids? Is that even possible? Well, like, we're going to use condoms. You know, we're going to use contraception and all the rest of it. I start right then at the conversation on contraception. But in general, this is the approach that I always use. I never start with the church teaching. Because people don't accept authority today. I'll start with the stats. Say, oh, well, will that help in marriage? I don't know. He said, well, do you know what the statistics are about couples that use contraception in marriage? Or dramatically increasing divorce rates, and I start giving an article with all of this stuff, that it starts to weaken marriage, it starts to lead to other issues, and I start, are you aware of all of that? No, you're not aware of it. And I said, I'm not doing this to try to steer you. But the thing is, it does have a consequence in marriage. I said, do you know what you're doing? Rates of divorce are for a couple. It increases your divorce rate by 2.5 times. So if I were to give you something that would lower your divorce rate to 1.8%, do you love each other enough to try that? And they said yes, compared to going from 409 couples down to 1 out of 50. Of course it would. And that's when I slide the natural family planning sheet across the desk. And then I start to ask them, why would we have this incredible impact? And we're able to flesh out a little bit the major difference between contraception and NFP. We'll get to that a little bit later this morning. But the next thing I say is, do you know what the greatest temptation of the devil is? They've never really thought about the greatest temptation of the devil, most couples. If they're right, they'll say that it doesn't exist. I said, that's a very good answer. But C.S. Lewis would disagree with you. He says, the greatest temptation of the devil is for us to think that there's always time. We can put off really important things till later. So let me ask you this question. If you knew you were only going to be married for 5 years before the other guy in the row of death saved somebody else's, would that change the way you look at it when you want to start having kids? And every couple I've ever prepared, with one exception, has said, yes, it would. So let's just continue with that. If you knew you were going to be married only 3 years before the other would be called home and the role of death, would it change the way you think about kids? And they say, yes. You know, if we think we've got 60 years down the road, then there's plenty of time to do what's really good. But if we've just got a short period of time, it focuses our priorities. I say, one of the reasons why you want to marry each other, you think he's going to be a great dad, don't you? Yes, Father. And she's going to be a great mom. Yes. And you want them to have the joy of this. Yes. What are these other things you're using to put it off? Now, some of the times they're finishing medical school. Okay, that's a good reason. But a lot of times it's just that they want to continue to be married to me, basically. Traveling around, seeing various other things. Rather than assuming the responsibilities that come from this awesome institution. And then the next question I say is, if you knew that God would bless your marriage, and you could, after the sacrament of marriage, help each other become holy again, if you really receive children loving this gift of God and raise them according to the law of Christ and Scripture, and they could get to heaven, would it matter to you if you were to praise God forever with one of your children at your side or two? And they think, is it two? Two or five? I begin to think that just forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, probably more than that's fine. 5 or 50. That's when I said that. But just this general openness to thinking about things in an eternal perspective, because God allows a couple to participate in eternity when it comes to these types of questions. St. John Paul II, in Familiaris Exercitus, a beautiful exhortation on the family, said, "Fruitfulness is the fruit and the sign of conjugal love, the living testimony of the full reciprocal self-giving of the spouse." You know, when we go back to the book of Genesis, the Jesus self-cycle. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, not his guardian and auntie, not his two dads, not his two mom, not kind of blood. But Jesus is talking very clearly about marriage. For anybody who wants to say Jesus never spoke about gay marriage, he didn't have to. He is his father and mother to cling, not to marry sexually affected, not to his girlfriend, his wife, somebody who's totally committed to something. And the two shall become one flesh. So what does that mean? That doesn't mean that their bodies contact each other in the act of making love. What that means is the man's flesh and the woman's flesh will fuse. And that's precisely what happens in a child. The child is not merely the image and likeness of God. The child is the image and the likeness of the parents, even genetically. They shall become one flesh. And what God has joined, man must not divide. Which means not just the joining of the husband and the wife in marriage, but also the joining of husband and wife and child. That whole example of Solomon in that case of, well, why don't we chop the baby up in halves and give each of these two parental claimants half of the baby? The true parent said, no way, out of love. No way, and that's how Solomon was able to do the days. God, what God is doing, and it's undivided. It's the full reciprocal self-giving of the spouses in a child was a fruit of their loving union of persons, and means by which that love continues to grow. It's the sign of their conjugal love. In his letter to families afterward, he said something very important about couples over this life. Just for spouses, the moment of conjugal union constitutes a very particular expression of their sincere gift of self to each other. It's then the man and the woman in the truth of their masculinity and femininity become a mutual gift to each other. All married life is a gift, but this becomes most evident when the spouses giving themselves to each other in love bring about that encounter which makes them one flesh. And that means in their child. So they're expressing body language, the paternal and maternal needs respectively of their body. The woman will never become a mother except through that husband. And the husband will never become a dad except through that woman. And what a great gift they're giving to each other in allowing them build the meaning of their existence to be expressed in this way. Because it'll make them over time even more human. This openness to God isn't just a general, global openness, but it must be open every, it must happen every time they're making love. This is one of the controversial details. So people were asking, okay, I in general want children. Does that mean every act of making love has to be open to children? Paul VI said clearly, yes, it does. It's not that you want kids 3 years down the road to lose contraception. Every act can be closed off with an act of the will or an act of technology, etc., to prevent the life-giving potential, because that's closing the action off to God. It's closing the action likewise off to the other in the fullness of the other in the eternal that in the act of making love, two orders come together. This is St. John Paul's second love responsibility. The natural order, what can allow us to see children naturally, biologically, but also the personal order. It's not just an act of the body, it's an act of two people with bodies. And so that personal order likewise has to be respected, in which is this total giving and total receiving without rejection. With regard to fruitful love, this isn't just about procreating children. It It's also about raising children. And so father and mother is far more than biological act. It's an act in which we are raising children, giving our whole life to these children, to help them to receive that life, not just at a genetic level, but at the level of our accompaniment, at the level of our encouragement, at the level of our teaching, at the level of our sharing wisdom with them. And that spiritual fraternity and spiritual fraternity isn't just for children. Church has talked about how that needs to overflow, for example, to children of other parents whose parents are not there in one form or another, to coaching, to teaching, to adopting, to fostering. There are some philosophical negative characteristics of fruitful love. The open and generous of God needs to say no to the fear of children. A lot of the times this is very prevalent today, that the fear of children is that the child will disrupt one's life in such a way that the life will be worse. I work with a sister like this on the national every day, and help prepare us to the loss of this. This is one of the biggest reasons for abortion, that the life is going to be so disrupted that they really fear the consequences of having a child. Are there going to be burdens for the child? Absolutely. We can't duck them. The blessing is greater than the burdens. Because even the burdens can become a great blessing to us, helping us to overcome our fear, helping us to trust the support of God, helping us in the one track mind of God to make us saints, one way or the other. No, to focus on the consequences of marital act, but instead of focusing on God and the other of love. What happens when people take fear into making love? You don't want a child, no, 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 no. They're going to make love differently. They're going to make love differently. It's not going to be a total change of Christ. Because they're focused on the consequences of the act, rather than focused on God, and rather than focused on the other. No, to prioritize many other things above the gifts of children. We do that a lot. You know, it's amazing today. We're living in one of the wealthiest countries of all time. Even people who receive welfare in the United States globally are in the 96th percentile of riches. Even somebody on welfare, we have so many families think that they don't have the resources to give away to you. Because a lot of the times we do so with materialistic premises. How much does it cost today to raise a child all the way through college? Over $250,000. And if you've got a small salary in general, that's a pretty frightening proposition. Straightforward. But we're thinking in these types of terms first, without thinking in terms of making God. So, my parents are generous, generous in life, four kids in 3 years, it would be a marriage. Together, combined, it never grows more than 20,000. Combined. But they just love their kids. They love God, and God has loved them. Neither of them ever gone to college. And yet, Scott and I go to Harvard. Costs us $1,000 a year to go there. When you're open to God, that happens. My younger brother Greg goes to BU on a scholarship. My sister goes to the University of Massachusetts Lowell, and it costs her more to go to a state school than it costs the three of us to go to a private school down in Boston, Cambridge. My parents were just open, God provided. And sometimes when we start worrying so much about the details, we shut ourselves off. And it's a wonderful thing to see how people from their families are treated by a lot of these major institutions. For example, a place like Harvard, they get 40,000 applications a year. Out of those 40,000 applications, they judge 23,000 capable of doing Harvard work. They get 9,000 valedictorians every year. They can only extend acceptance letters to 2,000 about 6 months ago. So what do they do between the 23,000 that they judge people who go to work and the 2,000? They start looking for personality traits to form the class. If most people are coming from one or two children homes, when they've got a kid who comes from a home of 11, they recognize that this kid's in their social skills that most other kids are never going to have. All other things being equal, this kid gets a nod. You know, there's just so many, you know, if you're poor right now, if you're under, if the parents' row's under, I think it's 160,000, the kid goes totally free to 100. This is just one place, maybe you don't want to say it, but it's, God provides, God hears. And so we shouldn't be worried so much about these worldly categories. But too often we place our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world rather than really in God. No two exceptions, but just the general openness. Problems we confront with regard to openness. There are various forms of stinginess and sterility today. I think one of the biggest crises in individual spirituality today is the word lost God. Right? We think we love God enough. And we can look at the bell curve of spirituality. We can say, hey, at least I'm doing mass. At least I'm doing my prayers. At least I'm keeping the faith in them. There's so many people who aren't doing that. Jesus wanted to show us how we love God, not with 14% of our mind, 16% of our heart, 29.2% of our strength, and 7% of our soul. He wants to help us to love God by his measure, because the measure which we measure will be measured back to us, not because God will punish us, but by our self-giving and our generosity. We open ourselves up to receive God's generosity and response. And in general, we've got this attitude that life is a pass-fail thing. As long as I live adequately, I'll pass and I'll eventually be in purgatory or go to heaven. Rather than we're not really training people and helping people to seek to get a plus on the gift of their spiritual life. We know that when people try to get a plus, they seldom fail. When people are just trying to get a plus, they can. But there's real generosity. When a couple says, Lord, we're happy to be blessed with all other children we can live. Just give us the strength to be able to do it. We've got to overcome a general spiritual stinginess, which leads to a spiritual stinginess. There's a whole process and practice of abortion. Every 23 seconds in the U.S. alone, another child dies of abortion. This is the antithesis of receiving children God needs a gift from God. Most of the time, these stories are made because of fear. But our culture, part of our culture, wants to celebrate this beautiful. One of the ways that we're going to impact that culture is with Catholics. Even Catholics would never think about having an abortion, even when Catholics will always be pro-life and actively pro-life. Church calls every faithful Catholic to be. But when our approach to children is likewise based on fear, we create the culture that makes it easier for people to be overcome by that fear and choose to end the life that has already been started. Abortion is a fruit of a culture that's constantly saying no to children. We're going to get to that with contraception just a second. Infertility is clearly a problem today. It's growing like crazy. I mentioned yesterday one of the scientific things that people just don't want to talk about. The antibodies in the womb to the sperm of second through every other partner you ever had. So some of the times the woman's body can attack the sperm of her husband. What a tragedy that is. There are some false solutions to it. One false solution is in vitro fertilization. The desire to have children of one's own is good, and that's present when people go to these fertility clinics. The children are to be begotten, not manufactured. We can't play God. It's wrong.
That doesn't mean if a child succeeds by in vitro, and we don't love the child, we would love every other child. We love every child. But that's not the way children are supposed to be brought into this. Likewise, surrogacy, the whole scourge of surrogacy, this manipulation of women, especially in other countries, it's a money to the incubators for the children over here. The unfortunate difficulties of the crucially important practice is adoption and foster. It's becoming harder for couples to adopt. It's becoming way more expensive for people to adopt. Foster care, you've got lots of difficult situations that are present in the whole foster care business. But it's important for couples to ask the question whether they've still got some more love to give. And whether the love that God's filled them with is capable of dealing with situations that can really try their love and patience. Jesus never promised us a convenient and easy life. He promised to be with us always. And some of the times, when we're really moved by his love, a particular way that we can show it is to share his love with those on the peripheries who have suffered because they haven't received the type of love God wants everyone to receive. Because through the analogy of human love, that we open ourselves up to the divine. Sterilization. This is not always a voluntary choice. But so many women tell me today that when they give birth to the third or the fourth child, the doctors who are going to be performing the delivery just ask them, do you want me to tie your tubes? And they just presume that everybody's going to say stop to children. In third world countries, sterilizations happen even on the first child. Involuntarily, the doctors keep doing it. Paid off by these international organizations, like the International Planned Parenthood and Maurice Yeltsin. There's a lot of money being pushed because there are some people in the developed world who just don't want to develop new babies. But sometimes it's choiceful, and a lot of the times without adequate education. The amount of men who come to me over the course of time to confess, having asked for and received a second one, not even knowing that there was anything immoral about this. It's staggering. Many. But I'm sorry, sometimes people, you know, and this is going to be my one pet peeve in the church. God's given all Catholics a pretty good education in their country. And we've got access to internet, we've got access to things. But many people, when facing a choice like this, never even come to ask the priest about it. Never. Searching the internet, vasectomies in Catholic teaching. And then they'll come and they'll say, but no priest ever said it. It's just like, I'm sorry, sir, but are we going to be talking about vasectomies in the children's mass? Do you want to go home and say, Daddy, what's this? Do you really want to have those types of conversations? There are certain things that are inappropriate in a Sunday homily. But we've got to take some responsibility. We've got to get it out. Bulletin, we can use other things, but there's a culture out there that pushes sterilization, tubal ligations, etc. It's a problem for everyone. And it can lead to great solid labor. There's the whole issue of contraception, confusion over the vast difference between contraception and natural birth. And NFP is generally not being taught as part of the good news. Not being adequately practiced. What's the difference between contraception and natural birth? In contraception, one is rejecting the other person's fertility basically, and the very act made by God for the express. In natural planning, that is absolutely being acknowledged. The choice is being made as a result of it. So there's no rejection, there's acceptance. The moral action that you're evaluating with regard to natural family planning is it moral to abstain from sexual relations with your husband or wife at a time period where you have serious reasons not to want to conceive another child? Is chastity moral? Is abstinence from sexual activity for the woman's fertile period of cycle, is that moral? Yes. You've got to put this. The moral act of contraception. That you're saying, we want to make love, but we don't want to be over the line.
So we're going to take means to prevent it from happening. That's a different action. That's trying to put God over one's fertility. And it changes the meaning. Because rather than being a total acceptance and exchange of the first just thought was made the first, it's a rejection. And that corrodes rather than increases love. And you see it in increased divorce rates. And you see the fruit of NLP massive increase in divorce rates. Because both have a consequence on the interior spirituality of God. A couple of things here, though, which often I've talked about. Can't give any serious reasons why a couple doesn't want to continue on the job right now, or definitely, of course they're not. Sometimes the ultimate motivation for concept might be mine, could be identical to the ultimate reason for NFP. What would these reasons be? The church basically describes five categories. First is genetic. If you knew that you had a 50% chance that your son or daughter would be conceived with something like Huntington's chorea or Tristan 18 or something like this, live a life of suffering, that would never be a justification for abortion. But it is sufficient justification not to try to conceive a child. Second is medical. If the doctor really said that a pregnancy could seriously endanger your life, of course that's a reason. Third, economic. You really didn't have the money to be able to feed and house a child. Of course that's a reason. Psychological. Especially mother, burned out, just think it needs a little bit of a break. Yes, not called the second road, but that's the other one. And then fifth is the most sort of dismissed for social. You've had various children, but your education as a teacher is really disrupting the process of taking them on. You've already had children. Is that a sufficient reason to question? Yeah, if you're in Vietnam and you're about to go on a boat and see Thailand trying to save the country, you don't want to be pregnant while you're on a boat. That's, of course it is. There are plenty of reasons, but the means that we choose have likewise had to go. Sometimes people argue against matrimonial planning because it can exhibit the same selfishness as contraception. But even when it does, natural planning would be wrong for different reasons. Contraception is always wrong, it's intrinsically wrong because it's built on the difficult sunsets. Whereas for natural planning, what would happen is it would be wrong at a higher level of global intention, meaning that there's selfishness there, or anything else, which is selfishness, but the act of kindness is itself fine. I'll have some time for your questions, but just if you'd like these PowerPoints, if you'd like any of the recordings of these talks, if you'd like to see my much more extensive notes that are behind the PowerPoint, you could just go to CatholicPreaching.com and look over the slides and download them all. Everything's up here already except for the audio of this talk. So, I think we need to be wrapping on up. If anybody's got